Acts 7. As you're turning there, thinking about what David just read for us, thinking about the songs that Eric led, when you think of teaching the gospel to somebody, who do you think of? Is it someone like yourself? Is that who we imagine when we think, well, I need to teach, I need to take this gospel, it's so important, the gospel's for all, so let me take it to those who have a similar background as me, who have similar interests as me. Do we limit ourselves in who we're willing to talk to? Do I only want to tell the good people about the gospel? I only want to tell the people who seem to have their life all in order. Well, those are the ones that need to hear the gospel. Or do we look at those who are broken and hurting too? We look at those who have made some serious mistakes. They've made errors in judgment, and we want them to be saved too. So we're willing to go to them, to whomever it may be. There's a story, I believe Brother Hall's the one I heard it from. A man named Henry Ficklin was a Christian in eastern Kentucky. He and another brother were making house calls, and they weren't sure where this one man lived, so they pulled up in a barnyard, and there was a man standing there. And the other brother said, "Do you suppose he's the man we're looking for?" And Brother Ficklin said, "Well, I suppose so. If he has a soul, he's the man we're looking for. It doesn't matter who it was. If this man has a soul, then we need to take the gospel to him. We need to teach the gospel." Is that my attitude and your attitude? Is that how we approach this responsibility that we have? If someone has a soul, am I interested in teaching him the gospel? Because God is very, very interested in him hearing it. Hebrews 2 verse 9, we're told that Jesus tasted death for everyone. Going back to the song that Eric led, it's for all. It's for everyone. Similarly, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He wants everybody, every single person. I'm afraid sometimes we don't have this attitude. I'm afraid sometimes I don't have this attitude. It may be sometimes that someone's past keeps them from being the one we're looking for. We look at someone, we know something about them. Are there some so vile that you and I wouldn't waste the gospel on them? Have we ever thought that? Have we ever looked at somebody, we saw the life they were living, and we said, "Man, there is, I know he's going to reject it. I'll go talk to somebody else. I'll find somebody else. I'm not even going to waste my time." And if we ever think that, just consider this guy. What about Saul of Tarsus? Could there ever have been one more than him that you would have looked at and said, "I'm not teaching him the gospel. Surely he would never be interested in Jesus Christ. Not this guy." Are you there in Acts chapter 7? Let's look toward the end of the chapter. Verse 57. You remember Stephen has come before the Jews there, the council, and he has rebuked them heavily. Verses 51 through 53. They are furious and they are responding in their fury. Verse 57, "They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him at one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now drop down to chapter 8, verse 1. "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Drop down to verse 3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Havoc. Havoc means great destruction, devastation, ruinous damage. He went into every house and he would drag out men and women who were Christians, and he would bring them back so that they could be judged. Chapter 26 tells us that he would compel Christians to blaspheme. He basically was signing death warrants for the saints. Turn over one chapter to chapter 9, verse 1. Here is a description of Saul of Tarsus. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters of him." This is Saul. This is who he is. I doubt many of us would have volunteered for this guy. We wouldn't have been interested in taking the gospel to him. But what happens? You know, Jesus knew his heart. He knew what would happen when this man opened his heart to the gospel, it would fill it completely, and to the point where he was overflowing. And he would be one of the finest servants that the Lord has ever told us about. Do you know, have you ever thought about the fact when Jesus found him, he was still breathing threats and murder? I mean, that's what he was on the way to do. And that is when Jesus came to him. Paul would later say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Do we really believe that? Do you? Do I really believe that the gospel has its power? Or do I say this? Do I say, "Oh, the gospel can save everyone"? Well, not that guy. I mean, obviously not him, but everybody else. Or do I believe it and take God at His word? It is the power. No matter what someone's past may be, if they will open their hearts to the gospel, it is salvation to them too. It'll change them completely if they're willing to do that. Do I believe that it has that power? Now here's a question. If you had had the chance, would you have taught the gospel to Osama bin Laden? Would you have taught the gospel to Charles Manson? Attila the Hun? Take your pick. You realize the point. Would we have even tried? Or we have said, "Man, I can't do it. He's so rotten. He has done so many bad things. There, I'm no way I'm taking it to him." What attitude would our Lord have had? Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Do such people have souls? They do. Does God want those people that I just named? Would He have wanted them to be saved? He would. Jonah chapter 4. You're familiar with the book of Jonah. He did not want to preach God's word to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. He despised them, and they were awful. They had done terrible things to God's people. Jonah knew that. But interestingly enough, the reason he didn't want to go preach to them is because he knew if they repented, God would forgive them for it. Jonah 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." This is after. Well, let's go back to chapter 3, verse 10. "God saw their works." This is the Ninevites, the people of Assyria. "That they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Now picking up in chapter 4, verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" It's almost funny, that last part there. It's almost like that's an accusation from Jonah against God. "Oh, see, I knew it. I knew You were long-suffering and merciful. Ooh, it just burns me up that You're so merciful." He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want them to be spared. I need to remember this, though, because this is the only reason you and I can be saved. The second part of verse 2. "Because this is true about Him. He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I don't deserve a bit of it. I didn't deserve another chance. And yet, because this is true of my God's character, He gave me the opportunity to become one of His. Jonah's too mad to see it, but do we see this? Do we appreciate this? If a man has a soul, am I interested in him being saved, no matter what he's done? Well, does someone's social situation keep them from being the ones that we're looking for? Turn to Acts chapter 10. Let's think about Cornelius. The Bible describes Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Here's a man who is genuinely looking for truth. There's no doubt about that. Verse 2 says of him, "A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." Good man. He's genuinely seeking truth here. This is the kind of person we all want to meet, right? This is the kind of person we have on our list. Boy, if I could just find one of those, I could teach him the gospel. There's a lot of pressure, though, for Peter to teach this man the gospel. He was a Gentile. The Jews despised them. And so there's this temptation to not even do that. If Peter were to teach this man, what would his brethren think? Would it hurt his ability to teach other Jews? I mean, just imagine all the questions going through Peter's mind. You know, maybe I shouldn't go to him. Maybe somebody else ought to go to this man. Of course, verse 28, of course, a vision comes. God taught Peter that he should not call any man common or unclean. And then he says this later. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. So he believes God. He courageously preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his household, which begins a work among the Gentiles that's continuing today. I mean, think about it. Where would you and I be if the Gentiles had never been taught the gospel? This is a big deal for us too. He overcame that prejudice, Peter did, and taught the gospel the way God wanted it taught. I wonder how many opportunities I've missed because someone wasn't exactly who I was looking for. Maybe their background wasn't the same as mine. Maybe their skin color wasn't the same as mine. And so we hesitate. Peter did not. Once he had that confirmation from God, he went and he did it, and he did it boldly. And just look at the results of this. Cornelius, his household coming to the Lord. If he has a soul, am I interested in him being saved? No matter where he's from. No matter what his background is. Now, all that being said, on the other hand, just because somebody fits our preconceived notions does not necessarily mean they're going to obey the Lord. I think we do have this idea in our mind and we see somebody and we think, surely this one is going to serve the Lord. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. While you're turning there, this was years ago. Someone who became a friend, someone close to us, knew them very well. And I thought, man, this guy's going to obey the gospel. He's such a good guy. He's just a genuine good guy. I mean, he's just gentle and he's honest and he's responsible and he loves the Bible and he's coming to Bible studies. He is going to obey the gospel, no question. He didn't, because the traditions of men meant more to him than truth. That's heartbreaking. But when I looked at him, what did I see? I could check every box I might have had of any preconceived notion. This man is going to serve the Lord. No, his heart wasn't willing to do that. His heart still rebelled. 1 Samuel chapter 9, you remember King Saul. Did he look the part? Oh man, nobody looked more like a king than this guy. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. This man looks like a king, sounds like a king, acts like a king. Not a king. Not later, as arrogance crept into his heart and rebellion against the Lord just came out again and again and again. He looked the part, looked like the perfect choice, but his heart was wrong. And so I think this is something for us that we have to remember. We're not going to read through Matthew 13. You're familiar with the parable of the sower. When we're teaching someone, remember, it's their heart that must respond. Our job is to sling it. Our job is to take the seed, which is the Word of God, and just sling it. Throw it out there. Teach it. Teach it as best we can. But I think where we run into trouble is we forget that the power is in the gospel and not in us. And so we say things like, well, I must not have done a good job teaching him the gospel because he didn't obey. Oh, no, that's not the problem. The problem is this. You taught the gospel, and the gospel's powerful. Remember, we read Romans 1. His heart didn't accept it. And you and I can't do a thing to make that happen. Now, we can encourage, and we can be good examples. We can do those things. But until a person himself or herself is willing to open their heart to the gospel, it's not going to change them. It's not going to affect them. And the thing is, this can affect us negatively. I can say, well, maybe I should just quit. Maybe I should stop even trying to study with anybody. I mean, after all, I couldn't make him obey the gospel. No, you can't. And you're not going to make her either, or him or her or him or anybody else. They are going to have to decide. And they may fit all of our preconceived notions, but unless they open their heart to the Lord, they're not going to serve him. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's so easy to get discouraged if we forget this. The power's in the gospel. But if they have a soul, will we try? But we do everything in our power to get the gospel to them and to teach them and show them the right example. Now, I want to consider something else. Turn to Acts chapter 2 and mark your places there. Acts chapter 2. Part of being devoted to the Lord is in teaching others about Him, certainly. And we talk about evangelism a lot. And I think sometimes brethren fail to understand that evangelism doesn't just happen. It's not something that just kind of magically appears after a time. You can't start with evangelism. Evangelism is only going to take place when my relationship with God is what it should be. I can't just say, well, I'm going to go out and evangelize today, and my relationship with God's not what it should be. It's not going to work. There's some things that have to be taken care of first. So let's look at some examples of the early disciples. Around verse 42 or so. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The early disciples, they had a continual devotion to God. Just constantly and consistently. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So let's talk about them. They were devoted. It changed their lives completely. First thing we see, they were devoted to the words of Jesus. Verse 42 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They wanted to know what He had said. You remember in John 16, they were told that the Holy Spirit would come and would remind the apostles of Jesus' words. These early disciples wanted those words. That they were there with the apostles. Give us His words. Tell us what He has said. These are the people, they would meet like this regularly, even late into the night. You know, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul is there in Troas, it's late, and yet they are meeting because they are hungry for this word. This is the kind of heart that a woman like Lydia, when she hears truth and she obeys it, she begs them, please don't leave. Please stay. I want to hear more. I want to be around this more. When we have an appetite for God's word like this, we'll develop a hunger for teaching others. We have to have this first before we're going to evangelize anybody. If this is not in us, it won't happen. Make sure you mark your places, but go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Evangelism starts with a spiritual revival in our own lives. Start in verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the women, the men, the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We'll drop down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. He blessed the Lord, said, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. All the people are crying that out. Now drop down to verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Huge change takes place after this. They begin doing things that they haven't done in so long afterwards as a response to hearing truth. But what did it start with? It starts with God's Word. And the early disciples realized, look, we need the words of the Lord before we can do anything, before we can be anything. We have to have this. I will never be interested in another man's soul until I am hungry for God's word like this. Until this defines me. Could I do this? Am I interested in this? Every time we have an opportunity to study, am I excited about it? I know we have rough days and long days, and we can barely keep our eyes open sometimes. But it's the desire there to come and be with God's people and study His Word. Without this, I'm not evangelizing anybody. This has to be our heart as well. Another thing about the early disciples, they were devoted to each other. They were devoted to the people of the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they are sharing these spiritual things with each other. John 13, Jesus expects His disciples to do the same thing. He expects this of us today. Verse 34, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's just incredible to me. How will people be able to tell that you and I are real Christians? Because we truly love each other. They will look at that and they will say, all right, those guys don't just show up and see each other a couple times a week. They love each other. They ask about each other. They're involved in each other's lives. They're trying to help each other get through difficult times. The love we have for each other will show if we are truly His disciples or not. They took care of each other. And we don't necessarily have to go through all of it, but you remember Acts chapter 4? When they looked around and they saw that the poor were suffering, you had people like Barnabas, and we'll talk more about him tonight, Lord willing. They would sell their possessions and they'd take that money and lay it at the apostles' feet, basically saying, take care of them. Take care of them. They had this bond and this love and care for one another. And here's a question. Why would I think I will try to reach lost souls if I make little effort to connect with the brethren I already have? You know, we talk about evangelism and it is important. I don't want to discourage that. But if I'm poor at edifying the saints, I'm going to be poor at evangelizing the lost. Do I love the brethren I already have? That's going to help spur me on to teach others. One more. The early disciples were devoted to their worship of the Lord. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we've seen that, how they come together in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and prayers, all of these spiritual things. They did it publicly, verse 46, in the temple. They did it house to house, praising God and having favor with the people. Go to Matthew 12. They understood that worshiping God was an honor. It wasn't a chore. I appreciate so much Charles's words at the Lord's table. We come together to remember Jesus, to reflect on what He did, to reflect on His love for us, to thank Him, and to grow to be more like Him. Well, let's not leave that part out. That's another part, another reason why we gather together. When a desire to worship God fills our hearts, it'll come out of our mouths. Matthew 12, look at verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So this is negative there toward them. But notice 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He has blessed me beyond what I can imagine. Is my heart filled with those things and a recognition of those blessings? If it is, then what comes out of my mouth will honor Him. And I'll teach others about Him. I'll evangelize. And I'll edify my brethren because I can't go. It's got to go somewhere. It's so filling for us that it has to go somewhere. Notice what this devotion led to. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. People were being added to the Lord's church. God does the adding, but where were they learning about Him from? God wasn't miraculously showing these people who He was. He was relying on the teaching of His people to instruct others to lead them to Him. And now He's put that in our hands. He's given us the opportunity to teach others about His Son. Will we do that? Will we have a heart like this? When we look at others, do we see souls in need of a Savior? If He has a soul, am I interested in teaching Him? And if I don't have this desire, could it be because my devotion's not what it should be? Let's consider those things this morning. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. How is your devotion to the Lord this morning? If we're being honest, I think all of us could say there's room for improvement. Well, let's improve. Let's do that. Let's do that together. If we haven't responded to the gospel, won't we do that this morning? What a glorious Lord that we have to serve. If we can help you, please come as we stand and sing.